Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be for good pleasure in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, but cast away his soul? This week we celebrate Independence Day. We are very grateful for the outstanding civil liberty with which we are blessed in our country, not found in most of the world. We remember the men who, with a firm reliance on divine providence, pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to secure this liberty for us and for our children and grandchildren, and the men who have defended the blessings of liberty for us and our posterity down through the years. In the Declaration of Independence, we find the familiar words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And in the Constitution, the first words in the Bill of Rights declare, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." The principle that all men are endowed by their Creator with an unalienable right to liberty fits well with the first law of divine providence, that man should act from freedom in accordance with reason. Liberty is not granted to us by government, but by our Creator. The heavenly doctrine shows that civil freedom is an important foundation for spiritual freedom. At the time of the Last Judgment, 250 years ago, the better among the English were at the center of all Christians in the spiritual world because they enjoyed interior intellectual light. They had this light from their freedom to speak and write, and by this means to think. Their government was contrasted with that of the Italians at that day. In England, there was no freedom at all to cheat others, to use deceit and cunning, nor to lie in wait to murder, nor to rob and kill. Such crimes were tried and severely punished in England. The opposite was true in Italy, because there were so many religious asylums where people could flee from prosecution after committing horrible crimes. But the Italians had no freedom at all to speak and write on religious and political questions because of the Inquisition. So the Italians had to keep their thoughts and resentments over injustices bottled up, while the English could freely air them. We are greatly blessed to have strong principles of religious freedom and freedom of expression, and at the same time, a justice system that works hard to restrain people from doing and saying evil things. This form of government and the ideal of liberty and justice for all provides a good home for the new church. But we need to consider the kind of liberty we seek and what needs to be done to secure it. The doctrine says that liberty or freedom is a property of love. For whenever we are doing what we love, we feel free. When we act from love or are doing what we enjoy, it's like we are being carried along in the current of a river. So the question is, what kinds of love makes true freedom? What kinds of delights bring us into the current of the divine providence? We read in the lesson that there are three kinds of freedom: natural, rational, and spiritual. Natural freedom is what we all receive by heredity. Natural freedom comes from the love of self and the love of the world's pleasures. And these loves lead us to enjoy thinking, willing, and doing evils. Without retraining by parents and teachers, we have a desire to commit adultery, defraud, blaspheme, take revenge, and then we have a tendency to justify these evils by the abuse of our reason, to make them seem allowable and even good. In merely natural freedom, there is no love of country, no concern for anyone else's liberty, nor for the common good. Fortunately, we have parents who teach us to restrain our bad habits and lift up our thinking. And we have civil laws to restrain us from doing what we would naturally do. The doctrine comments, "In kingdoms where justice and judgment are guarded, everyone is restrained from speaking and acting against religion, but still, no one can be compelled to think and will in favor of it. There is an internal in a man which may be restrained by external forces from speaking evilly against the laws of the kingdom, the moralities of life, and the holy things of the church. To this extent, the internal may be compelled by threats and punishments, and moreover, it is compelled and ought to be. External compulsion, not to do and say outright evil things, can be a part of the means by which we can learn the Lord's truths and do them. And then we will not remain the slaves of sin forever. The second kind or stage of freedom is rational freedom. This essentially consists in the love of a good reputation for the sake of honor or gain. It is the love of being liked and well thought of, so that we have access to important positions and wealth. In a state of rational freedom, we enjoy appearing as a moral human being, so we are careful not to do things that others would think are bad. We act nicely, and we confirm that this is the way people should act. But if our thinking is coming from merely natural loves, then we do not love good things like sincerity, honesty, and justice in our hearts. We just love appearing to love them. In the worst case, we may be deliberate hypocrites. The doctrine says he may even assert that good things ought to be done for the public welfare. But he says this not from any love of the public welfare, but from a love of his own honor or gain. His freedom, therefore, derives nothing from a love for the public welfare, neither does his reason, since this goes along with his love. But spiritual freedom is from a love for eternal life. No one comes into a love for eternal life unless he thinks that evils are sins against God, and for that reason, he does not will them. That is, he does not want to be that kind of person and do those things. As soon as he makes this choice not to will evils because they are sins, he comes into spiritual freedom. The Lord is beginning to set him free from slavery to evil lusts. The ability to not will sins, and so to stop oneself from doing them, comes from a higher, more interior freedom, from a higher, more interior love, a love above the natural cravings that we're all born with. It is a willingness to lose our soul for the Lord's sake, to deny ourselves, and take up our cross in order to follow the Lord, that is, to subordinate the pleasures of selfishness, domination, and worldliness. At first, it doesn't feel like freedom, and yet it is the beginning of real freedom. Afterwards, it appears to us as freedom, and we act from freedom itself according to reason itself, in thinking, willing, speaking, and doing what is good and true. This freedom increases as natural freedom and its lusts decrease and become subservient. Spiritual freedom joins itself to rational freedom and purifies it of selfishness, so that now we love having a good reputation for the sake of the opportunity to serve others in uses that we love doing. Anyone can come into spiritual freedom if he is just willing to think and to do the math. Life is eternal, and the temporary enjoyment and bliss of a life in time, for a time, is but a fleeting shadow compared with the never-ending enjoyment and bliss of a life in eternity. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world but throws away his soul? Everyone can think this way if he is willing, because he has rationality and freedom because the Lord continually gives him the ability. Spiritual freedom from the love of eternal life is the only true soul of civil liberty. There is no love for the common good or the public welfare apart from spiritual freedom. Think how our country would be better off if more people had a clearer view of eternal life. The wisdom of life is to refrain from evils because they are harmful to the soul, thus to eternal life, and also harmful to the civil state and harmful to the body, and to do good things because they are beneficial to the soul, the civil state, and the body. This is the wisdom to which conjugal love especially binds itself by shunning the evil of adultery as a disease that infects the soul, the state, and the body. In our work every day, if we have eternal life in the back of our minds, and we know that the Lord's kingdom is a kingdom of uses, it lifts us up from merely punching in and punching out and viewing work as a bondage. Instead, we can see that doing our work justly and faithfully is charity itself, true love toward the neighbor that contributes to the common good and to the Lord's kingdom. Think how much more productive the economy would be if even 5% more of our citizens would consider eternal life in their daily work. To take one more example, consider the soldier who looks to the Lord and shuns evils as sins and sincerely, justly, and faithfully does his duty. We read, "Before a battle, he raises his mind to the Lord and commits his life into his hand. And after he has done this, he lets his mind down from its elevation into the body and becomes brave. The thought of the Lord, which he is then unconscious of, still remains in his mind above his bravery. And then if he dies in the Lord. And if he lives in the Lord." This 4th of July, think about eternal life and the spiritual freedom which is the heart of true love for our country. We can stand up for the preservation of the free exercise of religion and free speech. We can share the thought and vision of eternal life with each other, and how this vision can give new life to our country in both domestic and foreign policy. And we can rededicate ourselves to acting for the Lord's kingdom in the work we do every day that contributes to the common good of our country. Amen.